Scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up his children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
I appreciate the hymns that were sung this morning because, of course, they coincide along with the lesson that we're going to be looking at, that's entitled Limiting God. We think about God and consider God and His might and His authority and His majesty, and we think about these hymns that we sing, which are still on the board there, "How Great Thou Art," that He's a mighty fortress, a bulwark that we can rely upon, and that He protects us. And then to God be the glory, that is the glory of God, and that He deserves all glory, praise, and honor. And so when we think about this idea of limiting God, probably needs a little explanation of what we're talking about. Through the years, I've had conversations, discussions with people concerning various topics and subjects that we find in Scripture. As we go through it, there's sometimes instances where we begin to talk about matters, and then they kind of challenge the idea of, well, aren't you limiting God? Aren't you kind of precluding some things as far as God's concerned, that you're sort of saying, well, God can't do certain things? And I want to kind of develop that a little bit with you, because certainly we recognize God and who God is, or should. We should have an appreciation of the idea of God. So in Matthew 22:29, Jesus said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." We just had those verses read to us. In the context that we looked at, there had to do with a hypothetical question. Preachers love hypothetical questions, by the way. And so if you find a preacher that you want to go ask a hypothetical question to, I'd encourage you to go to someone to do that. But I've had many a hypothetical question, and many of the hypothetical questions certainly have relevance to them. So I'm not in any way minimizing that. But sometimes a hypothetical question is intended to circumvent, to try to ensnare. It's not really with the intent to discover truth as much as to try to set something up that seems to be incapable of being responded to properly. And so sometimes those can be kind of challenging, to say the least, when I've had those encounters and circumstances, and trying to find the right words and give the proper understanding and comprehension. Well, of course, the Lord doesn't have that problem. He's God. He was God in the flesh. His knowledge and understanding and comprehension of all these things was infinite. So He wasn't going to be ensnared and trapped. So they asked this question, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection or in the Spirit. They didn't believe in an afterlife. Asked a question concerning the law of Moses. And so you had a woman, a husband and wife. The law of Moses provided for a widow. One means of doing that was that a family member and the brother would marry her if he passed, in order to see that to her, to take care of her, and to also have them a descendant from that family line. So they kind of exaggerated the situation to make it even seemingly more challenging to have this person. He dies, his brother marries the woman, but he dies also right down to seven, and then in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And so how does the Lord respond to that? He says, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." So the first thing I want to note is the component of this is that you're mistaken. So they're wrong. That's a given. Not knowing the power of God. So we think about God, and we discuss God. The Lord is omnipotent. That means all-powerful. It's just that word expresses an all-powerful being. Thus, He can do anything He chooses to do. we start looking for scriptures, and time and again, that is emphasized. Our appreciation for God. How great thou art. He's a mighty fortress. To him, he deserves all the glory. So in the book of Revelation, as we look there, and referencing to the idea of the very last book of the Bible and the victory that's in Christ Jesus over all things and how we come to him and how he's going to sustain us, that mighty bulwark, that mighty fortress that's observable there. So we read there in the 19th chapter, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part, the first resurrection over which the second death has no power, but we shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign forever." There in verse chapter 20, backing up to the 19th chapter and looking at that one, which is the one that I was really trying to find, where it states, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." So he's going to provide for us. So in just kind of filling out that second part of that, since I inadvertently read the 20th chapter, verse 6, the idea of that second death, that the eternal condemnation, that'll have no part to play upon us that die in the Lord in that victory that we see. But he is described here, for the Lord is omnipotent. He reigns. He rules. In Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter, when you have Jeremiah, and it describes here then his prayer. And in the context of the prayer that he's referring to events that have transpired and noticing what we see being observed. And as he prays, he says, "O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched hand." There's nothing too hard for you. There's not anything too great, too hard for him. It goes on to describe the mighty works of God, his creative work, how the signs of the Egyptians was shown to them, his might was observable, how he delivered the Israelites, and how then they turned their back upon him. And as a consequence of that, the things that were going to befall them. But nothing's too powerful for God. In Luke chapter 1, when looking at the virgin birth of Jesus, and as Mary is informed that she's going to be with child, that situation, which was unfathomable, the very idea that I've never known a man, how can I have a child? Well, the Holy Spirit, this is that child of promise. And so we find there in verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." And so you have there the angel coming to Mary and reassuring her, Gabriel, telling her nothing's too powerful for God. Nothing's beyond his ability. Nothing's impossible with him. So that was going to take place to reassure her. In fact, Elizabeth, her cousin, being described there, is in her old age, she was having a child to underscore this idea that she would be with a child as a virgin. And that child would be that one of promise, the Messiah is coming. And then if you look at the 18th chapter of Luke, just to complete out the thought, you have an incident that's described here, which is perplexing to his disciples, because what occurs is there's this individual who has a lot of wealth. He's described in many instances as we think about him with the various accounts in the Gospels, that rich young ruler. He comes and he's asking Jesus about what he needs to do to have eternal life. He starts, the Lord does, with his references to the law of Moses, and he says, "I've kept those things all my life, all my youth." And then concludes with, "What else do I lack?" So he certainly recognized there may be something still for eternal life to have. And Jesus said, "You sell all that you have, and you follow after me, and you'll have eternal life." And he went away sorrowful, for he had much wealth. And you pick up then this reading, and we see there how it describes, "And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, Who then can be saved?" He said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Nothing is impossible for God. When we think about and describe God and consider that he's omnipotent, that he's all-powerful, his very being, his very person, it's arrogant to think man can limit God's power. It's absurd and ridiculous. It's an impossibility to limit the power of God because we don't have the authority or any means be able to do that and accomplish that. For all things are possible with God. He's got the ability to do whatever he chooses to do. And so we began to ask the question then, start evaluating it. Well, okay, so God's all powerful. He does anything he chooses or desires to do. He can do anything. So the very idea that we talk about certain subjects and we say, well, God doesn't do that. And the thought then, well, what do you mean? Can't God do those things? There's another component to this, though, and this is what I kind of focus on. You're mistaken not knowing the Scriptures. Now, in this particular case, they didn't appreciate the power of God, nor the Scriptures. In the instance, because Jesus goes on in that context that we had the Scripture reading, and he goes back and he points out that in Exodus chapter 3, which is where you'd find the quote, the reference that Jesus makes on that occasion to those that are Sadducees, again, don't believe in the resurrection, or spirits or angels, that was their disposition, that they had simply chosen to ignore God's word in these areas, that Jesus then points out what was said to Moses on that occasion, that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God. That is present tense. I am the God of. And yet, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead for a long time physically, yet their spirit lived on. And that was the point that's observable there. You don't know the Scriptures. So he made a reference to Scriptures that they should have understood, recognized, and drawn the correct conclusion that they were yet still alive, the spirit lived on, and that because the spirit lived on, there would be a resurrection of the dead. So now we think about the Scriptures, not knowing the Scriptures. So that brings us then to this idea. Consequently, not a question of what God can do, but what God says he does or will do. I'm not going to limit the power of God. That's not my place. It is presumptuous. It is absurd. It's one that kind of puts me over God, and to think that I would in some way be in a position to give to God and dictate to him certain things. That's not what's under consideration when we begin to look at these subject matters, for example. God cannot lie, though. Such contrary to his very nature. That is to say, who he is. God cannot lie. Now, so when we begin to consider this and think about the Scriptures are the mind of God revealed to us. The prophets spoke what they were given by the Holy Spirit. They revealed what God says. To us today, the Holy Spirit, the apostles, and other inspired individuals orally communicated God's word. The Messiah is coming. Jesus' will is now in force. We adhere to his teaching and instruction. Our practice of faith is found in the New Testament. So that's the will of God given to us and set forth. And God cannot lie. When he instructs or informs or tells us something, we can take it with absolute trust and confidence that it's true, that it's the case. Just to underscore this, you can look back over the Old Testament Scriptures and think with me about what we find over in Numbers. There in chapter 23, and noticing there verse 19, where it is observed, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and will not make it good? Those are rhetorical questions at the conclusion. He's not a man that's like men lie. Well, God can't lie. It's not in his nature. It's not in his being. He's incapable of lying. Unlike you and I, we can lie, we can deceive, but not God. And so when these rhetorical questions, has he said and will not do? Well, of course not. Or has he spoken and will not make it good? Absolutely not. We can rely upon it when he speaks. For he is not as man, and the idea of man, and he does not lie. Let's go to the New Testament, and we find in Titus, in the writing of Titus, the point that's made there, as we find expressed in the Old Testament Scriptures, because there's a consistency, God is the same as it relates to his character, his nature, his very being. We've noticed that the law for us is different, only because that was the plan from the beginning to bring us to this particular point in time. But as far as God's nature and being, it's the same, it's consistent. So you find there in the first chapter of Titus, the first four verses, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before our time began. But as in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So he expresses this idea, God who cannot lie. He's provided these teachings, these instructions. We can absolutely rely upon what he says. So here's God, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. So begin then to kind of develop this thought a little bit with you. Some of these areas in which I've had these conversations with people and individuals, one of them has to do with salvation. I plan to look at a number of subject matters under this general heading of limiting God, kind of laying this groundwork for our thoughtful examination of these ideas and see what God's Word has to say about it. But there's salvation. How are we saved from our sins by God? Well, we find explicitly set forth that we have a situation in our circumstances that we are separated from our God, that the situation that exists needs to have a remedy. The remedy is found in what He has provided for us through the means and method that He has set, enabling us to come to Him for the forgiveness of our sins. But we think, first of all, that we are in sin. That's our condition and state. Come to that age of accountability. We stand having sinned against God. So we think about what the prophet Isaiah was expressed there. Behold, the hand of God is not shortened. And that's the first verse of the 59th chapter. That He cannot save, nor is His ear heavy, that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. That's the condition and the circumstance. It's not that He's to shorten. It's not an impossibility for God to save. He certainly has. But what's the problem? The barrier that exists is sin. Men's sin have separated us from God. And that's the point that's made here. Your iniquities, my iniquities have separated us from God. Our situation, we're separated. Your sins have hidden His face from us. So that He has no part with sin. We're in sin. And He cannot therefore have fellowship with us, and there cannot be communion with Him in that condition. Think about Romans 3:23. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We think about the sixth chapter of that same book, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. When we think about what noted over there in Revelation about that second death, and that eternal condemnation, that's the condition. We die in our sins, we're eternally condemned. So that's the situation. So what's the remedy? Well, the remedy that He's provided for us through Jesus. We think about, for God so loved the world, in John 3:16, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That this is described, no man comes to the Father except through Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life, in the 14th chapter, verse 6. That's the means for coming. No other person is capable of accomplishing that. Only Jesus, the very Son of God, who came from heaven, robed in the flesh, His Spirit robed in the flesh, came and died for us. We had the Lord's Supper commemorating that, references made to what our hope is, noting over Ephesians, the second chapter, which was pointed out about our condition before and the hope that we have in Him that's described there. Through no other name is salvation, in Acts 4 and verse 12, in the preaching that Peter did on that occasion. He says that salvation is only through that name, or by the authority of, through Him, that we can have eternal life. So we can't look to men or other people or anybody else that can be that advocate for us and salvation available to us. But Jesus died, shedding His blood, and therefore we have that hope, that which has been given. And then we see the other component of that, by our faithful obedience. So we just kind of look at this, and so we're studying with individuals, and we're talking about these matters. Certainly, we need to discuss about what the Lord did on our behalf, sin separating us. We do a disservice to individuals if we don't point out that their condition spiritually is one that needs a remedy. So we have to talk about sin. We have to deal with that condition, the human circumstance, when one comes to the age of accountability and has not done those things that bring them to a point where they are right with the Lord, then we need to teach them those things. So faithful obedience, complying with His will. Through that faith, we think about the steps that we often refer to, faith, repentance, confession, baptism. What baptism does, Mark 16:15-16, where Jesus is talking and describing these things, He's going to send them forth. And as He's sending forth the apostles and by extension all those that are going to teach and communicate His will, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Believe and baptized shall be saved. That's what the Lord has expressly set forth. So you start getting into these conversations and begin to have some situations in which some are going to try to push back on that. They begin to equivocate when you have that very straightforward instruction. Other passages we can incorporate and include, but Mark 16, 15 and 16 is sufficient to kind of make the observation about it. Faithful compliance, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Both of these are necessary. Both are required. It's not an and or proposition. Both are needful. That's what the Lord said. And so part of the thing that people come up with is, well, proposition that Almighty God is not going to save us in another way. That's what we affirm. That's what we argue. And then they come along and say, well, what about the argument? Are you saying the Lord cannot save us some other way? I've actually encountered that. I've actually heard some reference to this idea. Well, you're limiting God. God's power. How dare you limit the power of God? You kind of going through this thing, you're saying this. Are you telling me God cannot save us in some other way that He chooses to do so? That God does? Well, you know, it's not a question about, again, as we think about God from the perspective of His power and authority. Not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Okay, so here's the power of God. But when we think about His character and His being, let's think of some things. Jesus saved everyone. Could God save everyone if He chose to do it? Who of us is going to say, God can't save everybody? But then talking to somebody, and these individuals who are universalists, they have this idea that in final analysis, God is a loving God. Anybody deny that? I'm not going to argue that God's a loving God. We know He's a loving God. He's demonstrated His love. We looked at John 3:16. God cares about us. We're in our sins. We're in our condemnable condition. He's going to show and demonstrate what is needful, that He's extended that loving care, merciful grace that we have. Yet now we're in this predicament, situation. And so somebody comes along and says, well, you know, I really believe it was all said and done. God's just going to save all of us because He loves us so much. He can't stand to bear the idea that any of us be lost. Well, He doesn't want anybody lost, and He doesn't want anybody condemned eternally. And this idea of hell fire is certainly a picture that is greatly disturbing, that we would not want to in any way have any part or place in. We don't want to see anybody eternally lost in that respect, condemned to hell's fire that we see and read about in Scripture, where Satan and his angels are going to be cast. But when we think about the idea that with God, well, He's just going to save us all. And are you saying He can't? Well, I turn over and look at Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. And what do we read when we read there? Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not only do we read in Scripture and what the Lord is saying on this occasion, what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, not only does it say that there are those that are going to be lost and that not everybody is going to be saved, but there are actually few that are going to be saved and many will be lost. Choose to save everybody. Well, are you going to condemn God? Or are you going to try and say this? That this is not a situation or a circumstance if He wants to save everybody? Well, now wait a minute. Let's talk. What saith the Scriptures? What did the Lord say to us? What do we find in God's Word? Are we going to try to be consoled by the idea that somehow or other at the very last moment He's going to save everybody? There was an incident that kind of struck me years ago when watching one of the daytime programs in which they have the discussions that take place and you have the programming. Phil Donahue, you know, he kind of was this one that had initially set up some of these circumstances where you come in and you have the discussion with somebody and then you go out in the audience and you begin to talk to the various ones. And he sort of, I think, was the initiator of that, if I'm not mistaken. But I was watching him one time in a program and he had these people, individuals who were religious-minded, you know, leaders and things like that. And as he's going along, he's having this argument. Of course, his mentality was one that he didn't even believe in God, certainly, nor anything about the spiritual or religious realm from that perspective. But then he comes to this point in which, as he's out there in the audience, he's walking around with his microphone, talking to people. He kind of interjects himself periodically as he's in that part of the program. And he says, "Well, you know, I think God, when it's all said and done, he's just going to let us open up gates, the pearly gates, and let everybody in." And the audience just began to applaud and to cheer. What a wonderful thing. Everybody's going to get to go in, and isn't that wonderful? And everybody was cheering and stuff, and I'm yelling at the TV, which, of course, that doesn't do a whole lot of good. But it made me feel better anyway. I'm going, "Wait a minute. Do you want Hitler to go to heaven?" You know, isn't it interesting when you do something in a generic way, how it sounds so wonderful and good? You ask those people, so Hitler can go to heaven, is that all right with y'all? Do you think they'd be applauding on that one? Do you think that all of a sudden say, "Oh, yes, I think so. We just ought to let old Hitler go right on into heaven, along with everybody else." When you say everyone, you're not excluding anyone, are you? And once you start excluding someone, then who gets to decide who gets excluded? Isn't that the inevitable consequence of that line of reasoning and thought? Not everyone gets to go in, so who's going to get to decide? Let me tell you something. I'm thankful it's the Lord, and it's not other people, aren't you? Aren't we glad that it's going to be the Lord's determination and that we have some means of being in an objective way, able to assess that and analyze what that means and what's required? He's going to choose to save everyone. Well, are you going to deny him the ability to do that? Are you going to say he can't? What about acceptance, faith only, which is a very common idea, you know, we talk about Mark 16, there in verse 15 and 16, "He that believes and is baptized," you know, that's what's stated, but come back, well, faith only, that's a very popular, the Calvinist doctrine on this. There's some things about pure Calvinism that's kind of interesting as you start looking at some aspects of that, how that's been kind of altered and somewhat tweaked to accommodate certain thoughts and ideas, because if you look at pure Calvinism, very few people really embrace that anymore. But there are tenets of it that are still very popular, and that's one of the ones in faith only you'll see in many denominations, this concept of this idea that all you have to do is believe, and once you believe, you're in a safe condition. Everything else that follows, if you want to be baptized later, that's okay. But you've already been saved, so baptism is not essential. And you start looking at other things and begin to think, question, well, does that also mean you don't have to repent? Does that also negate the idea of confessing his name? And if you talk to people that are going to follow to his logical conclusion, they'll have to acknowledge, "No, you don't really have to do those things, because once you believe, you're in a saved condition." And there's other aspects of that that follow, of course, that we see. But then you look at Scripture. Well, here's James. And we certainly recognize that faith is required. We've already discussed that. There's not anything that says that you can be saved apart from faith and trust and come to the Lord on his terms, acknowledging him in that respect. We certainly would endorse that because the Scriptures say so. Our disagreement is what other things are required to be saved. Is that the only thing, the sole thing? Is that what the Scriptures preclude from anything else being required, including being baptized? Well, in James chapter 2, as we look, James discusses this issue or circumstance. He's talking about some things to be the right attitudes that we need to have, and that the faith results in our doing. That in fact, you cannot have true, genuine faith if you're not doing what the Lord instructs us to do. So in James 2, just picking up some parts of this, verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" So there's the affirmation. Faith without works is dead. It has no life. And it's not animated. There's not anything to it. It's void. In fact, an illustration, the demons believe. If the demons believe, what's their state or condition? Well, it's a belief that didn't bring them to faithful compliance with the will of God, and thus the condemnation associated. And then there is one verse of Scripture in the Scripture that you find in God's Word that talks about faith and only, or faith alone, And that's found in verse 24. You see, then a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, if God wants to save him by faith only, you're going to say that he's wrong, that he doesn't have the power to do that, that he can't choose to do that? What does he say? What does the Scriptures teach? What does he reveal? Let's look at another one. Here's sinner's prayer, another very popular idea. In fact, when often the denominations will have gatherings and when they call people to respond, they may have a place up front and you come up there and somebody greets you and meets you, sit down there, and they start talking to you and they have a prayer you can recite. And the sinner's prayer, you just acknowledge you that you're a sinful person and you say these things and there's a certain formula attached to it, and it comes to the back to the point of believing in Jesus. And you say the sinner's prayer, and now you're saved. That's your situation now. When some these Billy Graham revivals that used to be very popular, when it filled thousands of people would show up. I can recall back in the Houston days and time, Billy Graham shows up, and at the time there was the Astrodome. Astrodome was that now it's, you know, defunct, no longer usable as such, as I understand, not anyway, not things they used to do in it anyway. So they have these people, and it was filled to overflowing capacities. And as Billy Graham does his whatever lesson he's setting forth there, then he makes an appeal, and he has all these people around there that would then greet people coming down. They have swarms of people coming down to acknowledge things and to give the sinner's prayer, to acknowledge these things. Well, what do we find in Scriptures about the sinner's prayer? Well, first of all, you don't read anything about a sinner's prayer. This is something you can find in certain books or referencing things, but you can't find it in pages of the Holy Writ. And then we have kind of a dilemma, because you turn over to Acts in the 9th chapter and you have the situation with Saul, the persecutor of the church, who's later to become the Apostle Paul. And what is his circumstance? He sees the risen Savior on the road to Damascus. And when the Lord identifies who he is to Saul, Saul wants to know what he needs to do. And he's told to go into Damascus and be told what he needs to do. So there in verse 6 of that chapter, so trembling, just pick up this thought, so trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." So he's going to be told what he must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, what do you think he was doing midden? He was in this situation, 3 days without sight. What was the circumstance that he found himself in at that point in time? Well, you go down further, and you see that he was in this situation where he was constantly anxious for the person to hear those things that he needed to know. He was brought in there without eating, drinking, and so he was in prayer. Verse 11, so the Lord said, "Arise, go to the street, call straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." So he's praying. What do you think he's praying? Well, he was an individual who was in great spiritual distress. He wanted to know what he needed to do, and so for these 3 days, while he's not eating or drinking, he's in prayer, he's anxious to find out, to get right. But that prayer didn't change his condition, did it? Do you think he was acknowledging to the Lord that all the wrongs and realization that he had been fighting against the Lord and he opposing him, and when he was doing these things? Can you imagine how it weighed upon him, just if we could sort of think through this together a little bit? What do you think might have been coming through in his mind when he suddenly realized that these Christians he's been persecuting, they were in the right all along? Do you think that would be a great burden and guilt upon his conscience? What do you think that might have come back to his mind when he's reflecting upon the idea? Well, we read in Acts chapter 7, the latter part of that, when you have Stephen, and he's being stoned, and who's holding the cloaks of those stoning? And Saul. You think those things came back to his memory? I think that'd be fair to assess that that's the case, wouldn't it? What he's up to? The burden, the guilt that weighed heavily upon him, and he's in prayer to the Lord. At what point is he saved? Not because he gave a prayer acknowledging all the wrongs of his life and when he was constantly expressing these things. We find in that same Acts chapter 9 that he, Ananias came, he received his sight and was baptized. And when recounting his own events associated with his conversion, he refers to what Ananias told him. In Acts 22 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul. Ananias said, "What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Wash away your sins. At what point was his sins washed away? When he's baptized. So, as we think about this and start going through it, not what can, but what he does do. Now, I'm not going to arrogantly presume anything and say limit God in some capacity. God is this great, mighty God. He's that fortress. He's worthy of our praise and adulation. He's one that we ought to look to and acknowledge in our life. How great thou art! But we also rely and trust that God says what he expects and requires, and I'm not at liberty to change or alter what he teaches. I am to communicate his will to a lost and dying world. And point out, the Lord says what he means and means what he says. If we don't come to him on his terms in faithful compliance and obedience, I just turn to the Word, and the Word tells us our spiritual condition. Because the Lord gave us that information. Let's truly honor and glorify God by acknowledging him and doing his will in our lives. It's not a question of limiting him, it's a question of what he says, and what he expects, and what he requires. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And certainly this kind of question brings us to that point of our circumstance in life. We need to examine to see that we're doing what the Lord expects and demands of us, and that we're certainly coming to him on his terms. And if we are not living as we should, if we have not had those sins forgiven, if we're outside of that blessed relationship that we can have through Jesus Christ because he died for us, and our faithful compliance will be baptized for the remission of our sins, and we stand ready to assist you in that, to help you fulfill that so that you can be raised to walk in newness of life and have that hope to be with God forever and ever in eternity through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've done that and you have need of the prayers of the congregation, something lacking in your life, sin that you need to acknowledge, we certainly also stand ready to assist you in that. In any way that you're subject to this call, would you please come forward together we stand and sing.